We're continuing on in the book of Exodus. If you got yesterday's email, you'll know that we're going from verses 16 through 31. Exodus 22, 16 through 31. Starting at verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price to her for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What shall he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word this day. You know, really, as I read these scriptures, it's a part of scripture that, a portion of scripture that if you were invited to be a guest preacher to come speak at a church or a gathering, you probably wouldn't choose this particular text. We wouldn't consider it a great text to preach from, and I'm sure other texts would come to mind before this one did. And it also contains what we would call adult topics, not suitable for children. If it doesn't go all over their heads, parents may be made aware that their children might have some discussion questions that might come about. You know, I think of an illustration that I'm sure many of you have heard that Corrie Ten Boom gave when she was a little girl confused about something she heard. She went to her father and she says, "Father, what is a sexton?" Well, he churned, and Corrie writes this, "He churned and to look at me as he always did when answering a question, but to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifting his traveling case off the floor and set it down. Will you carry it off the train, Carrie?" he said. I stood up and tugged at it, and it was crammed with the watches and spare parts he had purchased that morning. "It's too heavy," I said. "Yes," he said. It would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way, Carrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children, and you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you." So such are some topic matters. So keep that in mind. Now, however, one of the reasons of going through this text is simply because I'm going through the book of Exodus. And we, on the Lord's Day mornings, when I have opportunity to preach, and I don't want to skip over a section of the book as we go through each book of the Bible. Now, some sections of Exodus might be going over in bigger sections, but Lord willing, we will get through the whole book of Exodus. And the main reason is that all Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore should be considered and read as we study Scripture. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now this verse that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 is in the context of the Apostle Paul specifically using the Exodus narrative in writing the letter to the Corinthians. So if these things are examples for our admonition, and they do have benefit for our souls, don't they? They do have value for us to read and to study. And so we do. Now, as we know, the Ten Commandments show us God's holy character. And as we go through these case laws in the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 and 23 of Exodus, we see God's heart in these things. We read it expressed in His care for His people in these case laws. And God's design and call for His people is that they would be free and that they would worship Him. You know, back in Exodus chapter 3, we see that God's deliverance for the children of Israel simply wasn't to relieve them of their suffering and bondage, but it was also to have a nation of priests, a nation of worshipers. They would serve Him. Now in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now the children of Israel were to look over their shoulders, as it were, with the mercies of God still in plain view, and be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. This was their reasonable service for such a deliverance. This was the proper response to that great deliverance and redemption. And a huge part of that living sacrifice was doing God's revealed will for them. A sacrifice was offering something that they once held dear, perhaps. Something that has a special place in their lives. Their own wills, their own desires, their former way of doing things, the Egyptian way of doing worship, of idol worship. All those things were to be laid aside, in a sense, sacrifice. And the way they treated one another, the habits they had picked up, the form of which they treated, all those things were to be laid aside, and again, as it were, sacrificed. God had called them to be a separate people, and their ways were to be significantly different. You know, the line that everybody is doing it. I can remember as a child, my mother asking me why I did something stupid, which was daily. And I would say, well, everybody's doing it. You know, I was just following suit. Of course, everybody wasn't doing it, but that was a common line. And well, everybody is doing it is not to be the language or the thinking of God's people. They were called to worship in holiness. And a huge part of that worship is seen in the inner workings, even of their body of people and society, in dealings with one another. In fact, though it might seem the case that we're mostly dealing with other people in this text, it all relates to worship in one way or another. How we view God affects how we view man, and how we deal with man shows how we deal with God. Psalm 34:18 declares, "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Think of our Lord after He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He went to the synagogue in Nazareth and quoted out of the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now think of that and couple that with Deuteronomy 7:7. These lowly ones that the Lord is ministering to. In Deuteronomy 7:7, where God says that He chose them not because they were the largest nation, but the fewest. Psalm 105:12 says, "They were few indeed in number. And also, besides being few, they were strangers in the land." So see, we see there's nothing really special about the people themselves that God would cause God to put His eye upon them. In fact, we can say the opposite. However, we do read that God refers to Himself as their Father and to them as a son, the firstborn. We read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." So God's dealings with the children of Israel was to be the basis of how they dealt with one another. And that is, again, closely tied to worship. We see the equivalent of this in Colossians, the third chapter, 13. Some of you remember this just a couple weeks ago. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, so you must also do. The children of Israel were always to be considerate of their own deliverance and God's merciful hand upon them as they dealt with others, just as believers today are to be forgiving to others as Christ has been to us. What is the measure of Christians' forgiveness to others? The great forgiveness that we have experienced from the Lord Himself. You know the golden rule that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets." We can also reason from that principle, as God has done unto us, we ought to do unto others. You know, I titled this message, "Justice for God's People." And today's text, we can see how that justice was expressed in our dealings with others, or the children of Israel, how they were too. And we see in that dealing with these folks, dealing with the brethren, as it were, is exalting of the Lord. It's a worship of His holy name in doing so. A justified people will walk in a different way from the world. And in today's text, I see three categories in which this is seen. One, the people of God were to be pure, a set-apart people. We see that in verses 16 through 20. We see five case studies there in dealing with impurity. Two, the people of God must show the utmost care for the least among them. And we read that in verses 21 through 27. And the very first case law of the Book of the Covenant, back in chapter 1, we read of that even the starting of that treatment of the lowly with the treatment of slaves. Now, in these verses, we see a continuation, that care given to those who could easily fall into the category of those who are easily abused. Now, just as the depth of the character of a society is judged from their care of their weakest among them, we see that in these verses. And a third thing for the people of God is that they do all these things in submission to the Lord their God. They were separated. They were taken from their bondage in Egypt to be God's special people. Obedience was to be their mark. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we read of this in the case law. Even in the 31st verse at the end of this chapter, we see that we're to be a holy people. So God's people are to, one, be those who are pure people. Two, they are to be a people mindful of caring for the least among them. And three, they are to do all things with submissive, honoring way and giving their best to the Lord as well. Now, as we consider these points, let us also remember that no man is an island. Island. I guess island, in that sense, would be island, a me-land, wouldn't it? Yeah. Not an intended mistake, but it helps. What we do does affect others. It has ramifications on others. And the idea that what people do in their private lives doesn't affect others is not based on truth, nor is it based on the experience of history. The "what does it matter to you" attitude was evident in Matt Walsh's film titled "What is a Woman?" Perhaps some of you have seen it, or at least parts of it. I guess you would call it a documentary, but in that film, Matt Walsh interviewed a number of doctors and psychologists and professors. And invariably, during these interviews, he would ask, "So what is a woman?" Now, the answers from these professionals was disheartening. Besides the confusion, the answers were much more complex than you would think. What once was an easy answer for most of human history has now become complex and complicated. And the question raised by one of these professionals for Matt Walsh was, "Why do you care? What does it matter to you? The implicit with the question was, it shouldn't matter to you. It's a private issue. You have no business here. Matt Walsh responded, I care about truth, which is really the crux of the matter. Now, he could have gone on to list other reasons as well. The freedom of speech is at risk here because people are told what pronouns they now have to use. Our tax dollars are being used for gender-altering surgeries and the myriad of powerful, expensive, but more than that, powerful drugs that such as puberty blockers, changing the makeup of children for the rest of their lives. Parents' rights in a number of states want to call for parents who deny their children progressing into any type of gender alteration. They want to refer to them as abusive parents for now allowing their children to pursue this. So we see parental rights is at risk. Our military readiness is at risk. Military leaders have already stated that soldiers who are in the process of transgendering do not have to be deployed. You think of that old television series, MASH. You know, one character slips my mind, wouldn't even be considered funny anymore. And the greatest threat that we see here, though, that Matt Walsh could have brought up is that it is to the family unit, to the very foundation of any flourishing society. This disintegration is continuing to spiral out of control. How did we get here? You know, perhaps Carl Truman's book, Strange New World, would be a help to explain how we got here. But really, we need to plead and cry out for God's mercy on our land. Now, what does it matter to you? That's a big part of the problem. Because what we do in so-called private does indeed matter towards God and towards one another. So let us keep that in mind as we go through these case laws. So the first set of case laws has to be with the purity of the people of God. In Leviticus 20, verse 23, we read God saying to his people, "And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." God separated his people from others, and they were to have, again, separate ways. And we see that in verses 16 and 17 in the treatment of men having physical intimacy with an unmarried woman. Now, there was not to be a thing called free sex among the people of God. A man wasn't ready to have sex just because he felt like it, but because he could provide for a wife. So he would then go and take a wife in marriage, and then he was ready. You know, conservative talk show host Larry Elder states that statistics show that you're in a high percentile of success in this country if you do two things. One is get a high school diploma. Two, have children within wedlock. Now, Larry Elder, as a politician, has stated time and time again that he thinks the number one problem in our country is fatherless homes. And Larry goes on and give a rundown on detrimental statistics from what fatherless homes produce, from crime to poverty and so on. So what we do in our private lives does indeed affect others. Now, the case we have here in these two verses are not rape cases. Rape is dealt with other parts of the code, but not here in this particular text. This is addressing consensual sex, but though we do see that it involved enticement or seduction. And again, although it was consensual, there is ramifications. The well-being of an unbetrothed virgin is in view here. You know, in ancient Israel, when a man approached the father to ask for a maiden's hand in marriage, and the father agreed, a sum of money would be given to the father to make up, not that she could be purchased, but it would make up for the help and the revenue that the woman had provided to her family. You know, in pre-modern times, a young maiden didn't spend most of her time shopping and on social media. She was an integral part of the daily life. Her concern in washing clothes wasn't to get the clothes out of the dryer before they got wrinkled, but how she was going to get water back to wash those clothes. What is a matter of just minutes today took a significant part of the day in ages past. So when she left the household, it was a huge deficit to that family. And the covenant code required that the same bridal price be paid from the man who had been with the maiden, whether the man was to marry her or not. The law states that the price should be paid and the man take her as a wife, only on the condition that the father of the woman approves. Now, if the father thought the man was a knucklehead and not one who would love and take care of his daughter, he could refuse the marriage and keep the bride price. There was no sense in allowing the marriage to go forth and compound the problem. Now, this was for several reasons. For one, it spoke of the value of sexual purity, that it should only be within the confines of marriage. Unlike today's times where the view of sex only with marriage is considered puritanical and outdated and simply not practical anymore. And it is often, as we know, it is mocked, the whole idea of it. Now, the one who created man, the one who knows mankind's physical and mental and emotional makeup, he's given us a manual for care and such things, and we would do well to heed it. It's also protection for the woman in mind. In that society, the opportunity for a woman would be greatly reduced for marriage if she was not a virgin. And this law was intended for provision for her because of the potential loss of a future husband. So the bride price given to her father would at least be a help in taking care of her. Now, Scripture tells us that there's wages to sin, doesn't it? And this sin would cost the man more dearly, as the woman is seen more vulnerable in this situation and the man more the perpetrator. Now, I don't believe that it was a mistake to have these code laws on chastity and seduction following the code laws, the previous part of Exodus, on robbery and theft. Why is that? Well, I think there's a strong case of linking robbery to seduction of as a young maiden's purity has been stolen from her. Therefore, these compassionate code laws were given to the children of Israel to discourage anything of such as a thought of inconsequential sex, and also protecting and providing for the more susceptible woman. Now, within the next three case laws we read of the ultimate death penalty for violation of these laws. In verses 18 through 20, we read of the prohibition of sorcery, bestiality, and sacrifices made to a false god. Now, all three of these things are related in the sense that they are incorporated into false worship. And this is a violation of the first two commandments. Sorcery is seen as using demonic power in some way. It would be akin to a divination. Now, divination is a trying to know the future, where sorcery is an attempt to control the future. Both these areas are in the realm of occultic powers. You know, a popular modern day illustration of that would be the Ouija board, or a so-called game. That, you know, at one time, Ouija boards sold more copies. That so-called game sold more than Monopoly. Shows you how popular it was. And as there's more of a propensity for the man to be more of the perpetrator in the area of chastity in the previous law, sorcery is a sin in which women have a propensity to. So says John Trapp in his commentary. Now, it does seem to be the testimony of Scripture and history, and even contemporary times, that a majority, not all, but majority of so-called spirit guides and mediums are women. You know, we do read in Leviticus 20:27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, it could be because of that pervasiveness among women that the command here in our text today is given: you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Now, all forms of magic and sorcery, incantation, would fall under the category of sorcery or witchcraft. And all these things are an attempt to tap into the spiritual realm in one way or another in an unholy way. It's a way to try to manipulate God instead of trusting him, and therefore the harshest penalty is given. Now, though it may seem disconnected in some ways, the next prohibition with the death penalty is bestiality. Now, to our modern sensibilities that have been formed by the influence of a Christian worldview and thought, this may seem like a prohibition that doesn't even need to be mentioned. It's like saying to our children, hey, if a UFO spacecraft lands outside, make sure you don't get on it. Okay, Dad, thanks for giving me the heads up. I would have done that if you hadn't warned me. You know, it just would not be in our thinking. It would be totally foreign thought. But we have to remember these prohibitions were given because it was common in the surrounding pagan nations. If the law was given, it was because the law was needed to be given. In his commentary, Philip Ryken writes, "This law was not just about sex. However, it was also about worship. Some pagans portrayed their deities as having sex with animals. This was true of the Canaanites, who depicted Baal having intercourse with a cow. Sometimes bestiality became a ritual part of pagan worship. People tried to unite with their gods through physical union with the animals that represented them." You know, it's been written that the Hittite people, and the Hittite people were some of those that the children of Israel dispossessed. They had laws prohibiting sex with certain animals, but only certain animals, not all animals. God's people were not to mimic any of these pagan nations. We read in Leviticus chapter 18, 23 and 24, "Nor shall you mate with any animal to devour yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." So as God casts out these nations for such actions, so too must the community of God's people, in the Hebrews, cast out those who practice such things. Now, as I said before, this whole topic may be a shock for many of us, but we have to look at the trajectory we are on. We've crossed the barrier that sex only belongs in marriage back, perhaps more pronounced in the 50s and 60s. Terminating unplanned pregnancies through abortion was made legal in the 70s. In a very short span of in recent years, homosexuality went from taboo to talked about, to tolerated, to embraced, to being made a protected class of people. Because of the Supreme Court, a Obergefell decision, is now enter into the realm of recognized marriage. You know, I remember at the time of Obergefell talking with a couple of young men who were in favor of the court's decision. And I warned that it would be an open door to religious attack, which it has been. At that time, think of the businesses who have been sued because of it. At that time, as we go through this high rate of speed of cultural and societal change, try to look ahead. You know what you do when you're traveling? You think, well, if I hit that boulder over there, I've passed a certain point, or that sign, or maybe even a mile marker. I said, try to look down the road and put a marker in the road. Something you could say, if we pass this, we've gone too far. Well, both these men said the issue of pedophilia would be that marker. Well, unfortunately, that marker is not too far off. There are already calls to destigmatize pedophiles as redefining them as minor attracted persons. A professor from Old Dominion University wrote a book on this, and he wants to lessen the stigma of pedophilia. He wrote this, "We have a tendency to want to categorize people with these attractions as evil or morally corrupt. And that when people hear the term pedophile, they automatically assume that that means a sex offender, and that isn't true." So he writes. And this, dear ones, is how things go from unacceptable to acceptable to embraced. How shocked would we be if bestiality followed suit? Well, I hope we would be shocked, but we shouldn't be surprised. Enough on that subject. The next subject we read of is idolatry. "He who sacrificed to any god except to the Lord, he shall be utterly destroyed." Now this stands to reason that the Lord their God was the one who delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And so he did so by sending the 10 plagues, which represented the gods the Egyptians worshipped. It would have been an affront to God to sacrifice to one of these false gods or another false god who brought them no deliverance, but actually kept them in bondage. Now this sacrificing to a false idol was demonstrated by the prophets of Baal that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. There we read of the prophet Elijah saying, "Seize the prophets of Baal." That's in verse 40. "Seize them. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So there we see this very law, the penalty of it, following suit. One of the few times, or maybe perhaps the only time, we see that this commandment fulfilled in the penalty of it. So these three areas of sin were infectious sins, and therefore the harshest consequences were to be given. Jesus taught us that some offenses should be dealt with by using amputation. Of course, this was symbolic, but it did stress the seriousness of sin, and the most extreme dealings with it should have been employed. Now, so too were the people of God of the old covenant to rule and to deal with such sin. Amputate it. Cut it off from among them. The part is never greater than the whole. Now we see in 1 Corinthians 5 that was once called for capital punishment under the old covenant system was transposed into excommunication from the community of God's people, the church. So the principles of those laws carry over to those who practice such things and do not repent them. They are to be removed from the community of God's people, from the church. Now, as we continue on these case laws, verses 21 through 27, we see again the heart of God in these laws. Those most prone and to be abused and neglected, the defenseless, they are considered in these verses. Now, though their situation in life is hard, it may seem heaven is blind to these people's condition. But the truth is, it's just the opposite. God knows their plight, and He has a particular concern for them. And that ought to be a comfort to our own hearts. When we're going through something like Asaph in Psalm 73, where it seems no one else is going through the hardship that I'm going through, that God has got His eye on you in a particular way. Heaven is not blind to your plight, but actually His eye is upon you. We read in verses 22 through 24, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Now, the children of Israel would have a good idea of God's hot wrath as they witnessed the judgment, God's judgment in strong arm in the plagues in Egypt. It was such a warning to them, such a visual they had, that they would have been on the lookout for the poor and the widows and the orphans. Now the cry of the oppression would be like that the children of Israel had when they cried from their hardships and the burdens from their Egyptian masters. As God heard their cries then, He hears the cry of those who oppress them. Now what God gives in these code laws is what James reiterates in his epistle. We read in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." It's interesting how James couples the visitation and care of orphans and widows and keeping unspotted from the world. Yet could it be that the mind that is focused on serving the needy isn't so much focused on the things of the world? You know, I remember a missionary who spoke to a group of Bible school students. I was actually one of the students. And he was a missionary in India. And it just so happened, though, that wasn't the focus of their ministry. But because of a drought there in that region, they were part of distributing food to a very needy people who didn't have access to food for a period of time. And he came to the States on a series of speaking engagements. And his first stop was where we were, and he was put up at the Sheraton Inn there, and he was just fresh back from this dire situation in India. Now he's in a lobby at the restaurant at Sheraton, ordered a meal, and as he looked over that menu, the only thing he could do is order a potato. His heart wouldn't allow him to have a feast after coming from that context he was just in. But as that potato came, he lifted his arms and gave thanks to God. And he prayed out loud with such thanks, because he was indeed thankful. And the waiter says, "Well, that was some prayer for a baked potato." And he told this man, "You know, I just come from a people on the verge of starvation, and this potato is worthy to be given much thanks for God's provision for it." Could it be that care given to the ones in the hardest of situations puts in mind our own consideration of the plight that God's delivered, as God helped, is using us to deliver them out of that, puts us in mind of what He has delivered us from? You know, it could be material poverty, but for us, it's most of us, it's more of the spiritual poverty, or should I say spiritual bankruptcy that He's brought us from. We read in verses 25 through 27 of something that goes along with that care given to those in need. Don't charge interest to those who lend to you. Don't hold as collateral that which is precious to your neighbor. Verse 27, for that is his only garment, that is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be when he cries to me, I will hear. And I love this, why the Lord hears. For I am gracious. For I am gracious. Again, God's focus on those that we think that the world has cast aside. Don't hold his cloak as he's trying to improve his situation, the writer writes. We can hear the Lord's words as Jesus characteristically took these things to another level, didn't he, under the new covenant. In Luke 6:29, we read, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And for him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. It's holding things loosely, holding the material things, these temporal things, loosely, as it were. And we see this holding on to the earthly possessions loosely in the offering of these code laws command in verses 29 and 30. Do not delay to offer the first fruits of all that you have, your produce, your cattle, even your firstborn sons shall be given to the Lord. Firstborn, first fruits. We learn from the 10th plague that the firstborn represents the whole. It represents the best, as it represents also what's in our own hearts when we give it up, when we offer it to the Lord. The Lord had ownership rights over the children of Israel in a twofold way, both as their creator, but perhaps even more significantly, as their redeemer. God calls them his firstborn to remind them that they had a special place, and they were to give the Lord their firstborn sons in remembrance of that. Now, Numbers 11:3, we do read that the firstborn would then transpose and be replaced by the Levites. Let me read the 11:13. I said 11:3. 11:13. Oh, excuse me. I'm not sure if I have this reference right or not. I think it's Leviticus 11:13, not Numbers 11:3. Now, behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. So we do see this replacement of the firstborn, still having the firstborn, but not the firstborn son of the families, but indeed all of the Levites. Now, speaking of the firstborn and offering the best, this is a good place to close. The last verse of this chapter states that God's people are to be holy to him. Now, from today's text, we see that we're to be a pure people, including physically pure. Our worship is to be holy and acceptable. Our dealings with others is to be just and loving, especially those in a lower position, as God has dealt with us in our lowly position. We're to be mindful of them as we'd want others to be mindful of us if the shoe was on the other foot. And we've learned that we are to give back to the Lord the best as we have that we have, and to hold loosely and to offer quickly that which the Lord has given to us. We're only giving back what he has already given to us. Now, can we say we've done these things and fulfilled all these laws as God has commanded in word and deed, or even in thought? Well, I will say I haven't. And the fact that the truth of these holy laws make me all the more thankful for God's firstborn. Not the children of Israel firstborn, but the Lord Jesus Christ, God's firstborn son. Unlike the firstborn sons of Israel who were offered in a symbolic fashion, they were given to God in a symbolic fashion, Jesus, the firstborn son of man, was truly given for the price of redemption for every lawbreaker who repents of their sin and turns to him. And just as I could never pay for the price of my sin, I could never pay him back for the price that he paid for my sin. But I could serve him as a slave set free, as one free from bondage, in gratitude to him. Now, dear ones, if the law of God is a perpetual weight on your heart, if your sins, perhaps a certain sin, is always a chain keeping you bound, well, then run to Christ. Plead for his mercy. Plead. And he turns away none who come to him sincerely. And the only way we can truly offer ourselves is living sacrifices and worship or reasonable service, as we read in Romans 12:1, is to clearly see with greater degree his sacrifice, his great sacrifice on our behalf. In view of God's mercies, we offer ourselves. We come to an end to ourselves. We come to an end of our self-efforts. We never offer ourselves to satisfy God's wrath, but we offer ourselves because Christ's life has satisfied God's wrath. And because of this, we can live as living sacrifices. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the deposit of your word given to us in this unique time of history, Lord, for us to possess, each person, their own copy of your word. Oh, let us be good stewards of that word and of the time that we take to use, to read it, to study it, and to apply it. And so we ask, even to this text of Scripture, though parts may seem strange to our hearing, may we glean the principles from it, that you indeed have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and may we walk as children of light, redeeming the time, walking carefully, circumvently, to always be aware that your grace, your mercy has been placed upon us. May we reflect the praises of him who's done such a work and such a call. Thank you for this, Lord. We thank you now for the Lord's table that you've given to us as well. Commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.